So the story that we have looked at as origins of Baptist churches in England tracks some of that. The way in which, as they enter the 18th century, they experience decline. The 18th century is a large period of social moral decline anyway. And it's interesting that Baptists were affected by that to some degree. The hunger for revival. When we're in a period of decline, that should be the automatic response of a Christian, that God would come for the help of his church. If you want to see a pattern of this, you see it in the book of Judges, where there is a time of renewal, and then somewhere along the line, God's people fail to pass on what God had done. God's people fall back into, in those days, it was captivity by other nations. And then eventually they cry out to God, and God raises up a judge to restore them. And there's a cycle there. And history is not cyclical. It doesn't go round and round and round in a circle. It's linear. It's going somewhere. There's an end point. But nonetheless, there are patterns in history. And the book of Judges, I think, does show you a pattern of how God's people can know tremendous blessing. It impacts that generation, the second generation, possibly the third. And then as you go on, somewhere along the line, there's a failure to pass on key elements. And God's people find themselves again in a time of bondage and need. Usually in the life of a church, this is not an invariable rule. But if you look at the history of the church and local churches as well, history of larger groups in a country or a nation, or the history of a local church, usually the critical generations are the third generation and the fifth generation. And when you have a period of, like a church starts in with all the energy and vitality, the children of those people who start the church, they see it, they have it. The critical thing is for them to pass it on to their children, so the grandchildren. And then the great-great-grandchildren, the third and fifth generations are critical. You see it in theological education. It's not very rare, but there are significant schools that get started, and 100 years down the road, they're miles from where the founders intended Christian schools. And that's usually the fifth generation. So here you have Baptist churches in the 18th century, and they're in desperate need of revival. Revival is taking place, but they can't see it. There are a number of reasons why they couldn't see it. One of them was because of their inbuilt prejudice against Anglicans. You can understand why. The Anglicans had persecuted them. They had put their grandparents in prison. There would have still been people around who had problems with Anglicans, and they could remember those times of imprisonment of their grandparents. A good example, he's not a Baptist, but I think it typifies this period, is Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was born in 1674. We all know Isaac Watts through his hymns, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "God Our Help in Ages Past." He wrote a body of about 600 hymns. We sing about 60 today. At least there's about 60 that are still being done today. He's known as the father of English hymnody. Just a tremendous hymn writer. His earliest memories are his mother taking him to see his father in prison. He was a deacon in Above Bar, that was the name of it, Above Bar Congregationalist Church in Southampton. He was imprisoned for preaching, open-air preaching, and he was arrested. And his mother taking him to see his father in prison. And many, many years later, so he's born in 1674, the revival breaks out in 1735 in the Anglican Church. He's a Congregationalist. He's not a Baptist. He's a Congregationalist. And the key figure in the revival is George Whitefield, at least in the area where Isaac Watts is. Isaac Watts has a very close friend whose name is Philip Doddridge. There's a hymn, "O Happy Day," which I think is Philip Doddridge's. Doddridge is not as well known today. He used to be very well known through his hymns and some of his books, The Rise of Religion, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, is one of his key books. But Doddridge was a Congregationalist, but he was one of the few at the time who recognized what God was doing in the revival. And so he invited George Whitefield to come and preach for him. Isaac Watts wrote to Doddridge. We have the letter. He says, "I can't believe what I've heard. You actually invited an Anglican into your pulpit. What are you thinking? You're disgracing the gospel ministry." Well, it got worse. George Whitfield invited Doddridge to come down to his church in London. It was known as the Tabernacle. And could you come down and preach, open in prayer for me? Which he did. And Watts wrote him an even stronger letter. He said, "I cannot believe what I've been told, that you actually went into an Anglican church and prayed with them. You've disgraced the ministry for sure now." And Doddridge realized there was nothing for it, but he took Watts, George Whitfield to meet Watts, and Watts realized how wrong he had been. And he had this inbuilt in prejudice. You can understand why. He had gone to see his father, his earliest memories, and the suffering that his father went through. Prisons in those days were not like prisons today. Prisons in those days would be rooms 16 feet by 20 feet, maybe 10, 15 men in a room like that. No furniture. You have to make shift for yourself. If your family don't bring you food, you'll die there, and a hole in the ground for necessities. Horrific places, which would destroy your health. As I said, if this was that period, we were having a meeting like this, every pastor and elder in here would have been in prison. And many of them emerged, if they emerged, their health completely destroyed. So you can imagine, he's thinking about his father when he hears Whitfield, and he realized at the end, though, that Whitfield was sent by God. Many of the Baptists, though, never did. And so the revival takes place in 1735. By the 1780s, Andrew Fuller, who we'll look at in a minute, could say, if things had gone on longer, our churches would have been little more than a dunghill. It's a very strong language. I think it comes out of his farming past. It speaks bluntly. He's basically saying our churches would have been really dead. They were dead and dying. Andrew Fuller was raised in a church where one of the problems is what we call hyper-Calvinism. And that is, the minister believed that God would save people without the free invitations of the gospel, the strong offering of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel. God will save his elect no matter what the minister did. In fact, it was more to the glory of God if God did save people that way, because then it was quite clear it was God and not the minister. And so Fuller said, "I grew up in a church where I never heard anything said from the pulpit to me as an unbeliever." And by his teen years, he'd basically turned off the minister. But thankfully, God had not lost interest in Fuller. And between 1767 and 1770, God worked in this young man's life. He's 15, 16 years old. And he was converted, soundly converted in 1769, baptized in Soham, a river that runs through a little village called Soham. It's a market town, about 3,000 people in Cambridgeshire. I've been there quite a number of times. The river is very shallow, so the minister would have had to really, really reach down to plunge him under the water. And when I was there, the first time I was there, I was thrilled to see. This is the river that Andrew Fuller, I've spent a lot of time reading about Andrew Fuller. This is the river Andrew Fuller was baptized in. So to get a good picture of it, I had to go onto the private property of somebody. And the woman was home, and she was horrified to see me on her property, stuck her head out the window. Very proper English. I'm not going to try to imitate the accent. But she asked me, what on earth was I doing on her property? Didn't I know it was private property? You know, can't just come on her garden. And then I kind of mollified her upset by telling her, well, this is, you know, one of the most famous sons of your town, Andrew Fuller. She'd never heard of him. He was baptized in this river, and he's a very important theologian. And so she thought that was, I thought that was great. About 2 years later, I went back to the same spot, and she'd put up a fence. Because I had some friends with me, and I was going to show them, and we couldn't get onto the property. And anyway, there was a bridge. Actually, that was another funny story, because we were on the bridge looking at the water, and two guys, so the woman's house is here, and she's put up the fence, so you can only look at the water from the bridge. And then on the other side of the bridge was a pub. And so about four of us are looking at the water, and we're talking about Andrew Fuller. And two guys who are going to the pub stop. And you know what people do when somebody's looking at something? They stop to look. So finally, after about a minute, one guy says to me, "So what are we looking at?" he wasn't impressed when I told him. So Andrew Fuller's his conversion is a very significant turning point, because he soon realizes that the ministry he has grown up under had been of no help to him. And he begins to study the scriptures, how to preach, and he takes the model of Jesus in the Gospel of John. There's a number of places in John where you see how Jesus freely, openly, indiscriminately urges godless sinners who've got no interest in spiritual things, who only follow Jesus because he filled their stomachs with bread. He urges them. The light has come into the world. I am that light. You need to put your trust in that light while you have the light. Or the book of Acts. The book of Acts preaches the gospel indiscriminately to sinners. And Fuller realized that the gospel minister's responsibility is not to try to figure out who God's going to convert. The gospel ministers, that's God's responsibility. The responsibility of those called to ministry is to freely urge the lost to come to Christ. And that freely urging of the lost is the invitation. That's all you need to know you're a sinner and to come to the Lord Jesus. And into the hands of Fuller and John Ryland Jr., a very close friend, and John Sutcliffe, I'll talk about it in a second, this book, Jonathan Edwards' Humble Attempt, came in the spring of 1784. John Ryland was a co-pastor with his father, John Collett Ryland, in a place called Northampton, Northamptonshire. John Sutcliffe lived in a very interesting little town called Olney, O-L-N-E-Y. The local inhabitants called it Oney, so if you ever go to Olney and hear somebody calling it Oney, it's still the same place as Olney. When John Sutcliffe went there in 1775 as the minister of the Baptist Church, he would be there 39 years, the only church he ever pastored in. The Anglican minister in the town was John Newton. And John Newton was the minister of St. Peter and St. Paul, still there. You can see John Newton's name on the list of Anglican ministers over the years. And Newton was a gospel preacher. Sutcliffe and Newton got to know each other. There was also another very interesting man living in the town, the hymn writer William Cooper. And John Sutcliffe could look out his front window and he could see Cooper's home just a short way across the way. You could walk there in 3 minutes. You can still do that walk. I've been to Olney, 20 times. It's one of these beautiful little quintessential English villages. The buildings are all mostly 18th century. If Newton, Sutcliffe, Cooper came back today, they'd recognize most of the town. It's really amazing. And Sutcliffe and Newton struck up a friendship. So deep was the friendship that they would sometimes trade pulpits. This was never done. In fact, Newton was probably breaking Anglican law by having a Baptist preach in his pulpit. On New Year's Eve, one of them would preach in the other's pulpit. They'd trade pulpits, and then they'd trade pulpits on New Year's Day, and then they'd have a joint service on the day after New Year's Day. And the town had 3,000 people. 1,000 went to the Anglican church, 1,000 went to the Baptist church, and there was a Congregationalist church, and about 1,000 went there. It was just a remarkable, remarkable town. And sometimes, to demonstrate their love for one another, men don't do this today. I remember doing this when I grew up in England. I don't see young boys doing this. Maybe some here might remember this. I don't know if this was done in Canada. If you had a good friend as a young boy, you'd sometimes walk down the road with your arm around each other. I've never seen boys doing that today. And in fact, I think probably what we would think today is something wrong in terms of sexual. And we've really lost in our culture the ability of men to show genuine affection for another man. It's sad. It really is sad. We've lost in a number of ways. But in England, I only ever saw boys do this, but back in the 18th century, sometimes men would do this. And to the shock of that village that thought Anglicans and Baptists didn't get along, sometimes Newton and Sutcliffe would walk arm in arm. And they did so to make a point that although we disagree on the elements of the nature of the church, who the, should the church baptize, and the relationship of the church to the state, we agree on those basic fundamentals, which John Newton once summed up near the end of his life. He said, I know two things. One, I am a great sinner, and I have a great Savior. And Sutcliffe would have been wholeheartedly in agreement. And so in the spring of 1784, they come across Jonathan Edwards' book. And Baptist churches used to have what we call association meetings. There's no nationwide denomination of Baptists. They would meet in local associations. I'm a big believer in this. I think the way forward for Baptist churches and for local churches is to work together with other churches in a given geographical area. I go to a fellowship church, West Highland Baptist Church. We're part of a group that stretches over to British Columbia and Nova Scotia. I don't know any of the churches in British Columbia. I've been out there three times. Their challenges are different from our challenges in Hamilton. And it's very difficult for me to get excited in some ways about what's going on. But in the Hamilton area and parts of Ontario, yeah, we can work together. And so associations are very, very important. And so all three of these men, John Sutcliffe, John Ryland Jr., and Andrew Fuller, belonged to the Northamptonshire Association. They were deeply impacted by that book. They knew their churches were decreasing in numbers year after year after year. They were making no impact for the gospel in their surrounding communities. And they were deeply impacted by this call to prayer. Andrew Fuller was to preach at this small association meeting. It was in June of 1784. On his way there, he had a sermon in mind. He had prepared a sermon. And British roads were not like they are today. They could be pretty bad, and especially after the winter and spring runoff. And Fuller's riding his horse, and he hits a puddle. But this puddle was like a small lake in the middle of the road. And he urges his horse down into the puddle. He doesn't know how deep it is. After he's gone maybe a third of the way into this puddle, the water is up to his horse's thigh. Right? So he's on a horse up to his thigh, and he decides it's going to be too deep, it might be dangerous, he's going to turn around. There was a man look on a hill, presumably watching with some kind of delight, trying to figure out what Fuller was going to do. He doesn't know Fuller, etc., but he's just watching him. And when he sees Fuller about to turn around, he yells out, "Go on, sir. It is okay. It's safe." And so Fuller, taking the man at his word, urges his horse forward, and sure enough, the road starts to rise, and he emerges out. When he got to the association, he was to preach it was Tuesday, Wednesday, and he changes his sermon on the way to "We walk by faith, not by sight." And in the middle of that sermon, he says this: "Let us take encouragement in the day of small things by looking forward and hoping for better days. Let this be attended with earnest and united prayer to God. A life of faith will ever be a life of prayer. Oh, brethren, let us pray much for an outpouring of the Spirit of God on our ministers, on our churches, not only upon our own Baptist connection, but upon all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." That's a fascinating little statement. First of all, he's now convinced the only way forward that's ever going to reverse the decline of these churches is the Spirit. And what is their responsibility? They are to call out to God fervently, passionately, from the heart. And secondly, he is not only concerned about Baptists, he's concerned about others who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that God might pour out his blessing on them as well. At that meeting, John Sutcliffe made a proposal, and you have it in your hands. I've given you two texts. It's this one. It's called the Prayer Call of 1784. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then I'll make some comments, and then I'll make some indication of how the impact of these praying for revival. Upon a motion being made to the ministers and messengers of the Associate Baptist Churches assembled in Nottingham, respecting meetings for prayer to bewail the low estate of religion and earnestly implore a revival of our churches and of the general cause of a Redeemer, and for that end to wrestle with God for the effusion, that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of His Holy Spirit, which alone can produce the blessed effect, it was unanimously resolved to recommend to all our churches and congregations the spending of 1 hour in this important exercise on the first Monday in every calendar month. Just two little remarks there. Number one, to bewail the lower state of religion. I've already outlined this. That's why I went into probably more detail than I needed, but I wanted to give you an indication. These churches were not in a happy state. They needed to know God's blessing. The other thing is, the solution is the Spirit of God. And I think the church in North America, to be honest, and I hope I'm not being overly critical, I think we've tried all kinds of things, all kinds of schemas. I'm not talking about this church. I'm just talking about the churches in general. You know, this program, that program. And it's not until you get to a point of desperation. For some reason, human beings, being what they are, will try all kinds of things before we finally realize only God can help us. And that's where they've come to. They're now at a point, only the Spirit can help us. The next paragraph is a practical one. They're going to spend one hour, one Monday, at the first Monday of every month. We hereby solemnly exhort all of the churches in our connection to engage heartily and perseveringly in the prosecution of this plan. And as it may be well to endeavor to keep the same hour as a token of our unity herein, it is supposed the following scheme may suit many congregations. That is, to meet on the first Monday evening in May, June, and July from 8 to 9, in August from 7 to 8, September and October from 6 to 7, in November, December, January, February from 5 to 6, March from 6 to 7, April from 7 to 8. Nevertheless, if this hour, even the particular evening, should not suit in particular places, we wish our brethren to fix on one more convenient to themselves. We hope also that as many of our brethren who live at distance from our places of worship may not be able to attend there, that as many as are conveniently situated in a village or neighborhood will unite in small societies at the same time. And if any single individual should be so situated as not to be able to attend to this duty in society with others, let him retire at the appointed hour to unite the breath of prayer in private with those who are thus engaged in a more public manner. Three very quick things. Number one, it's only an hour. Doesn't sound like a lot, but it's only an hour. We sometimes think of prayer meetings for revival, all-night prayer meetings, and there have been those. But these men and women are committed. We want to commit 1 hour a month. Secondly, they give a practical way of doing this. The practical way follows the daylight in Britain. Britain's at a higher latitude than we are. Northern England, Scotland, Northern Ireland, it can still be light at 11 at night. It's, for those of us who love staying up, it's brilliant. Only downside is in the winter, it starts getting dark around 3. And so they're following the daylight calendar here. The other thing that's most important is that there is a conviction here that somehow when God's people gather together corporately for prayer, there is a dynamic at work that is different from they simply all of them praying by themselves in their homes. They wanted God's people to come. You need to come to where we gather for worship. These will be the small meeting houses, of which there are many still left in England. If you can't gather there, meet in somebody's house. And if both of those are impossible, then at the appointed time, pray by yourself. But the emphasis is on corporate prayer. There is something about God's people gathering together as a body of believers with one heart, one soul, crying out to God. The next paragraph tells what type of praying. The grand object of prayer is to be the Holy Spirit may be poured down on our ministers and churches, that sinners may be converted, the saints edified, the interest of religion revived, and the name of God glorified. There's about four things here that they want the outpouring of the Spirit to produce. First of all, they're praying for one thing. And one of the problems, and again, I have no idea of how your prayer meetings happen and details of them. I've been to enough prayer meetings that know that most of the praying falls into the second half of the Lord's Prayer. Right? This day, give us our daily bread. It deals with the mundane things of life, which we have to pray about. I go into Toronto a fair amount. I pray for parking spots. I'm not ashamed to do that. But we are to pray for other greater, bigger things. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Those big things that relate to the kingdom. When these men and women gathered to pray, they were not praying for jobs, sicknesses, relocations, people getting married. They prayed for one thing, that the Spirit of God would be poured out. Why do we need that? We need that to save sinners. God's placed us here as churches that we might reach the lost, and that God's people might be edified. And that word edified takes in the whole range of challenges that God's people come week by week by week. And for a minister to stand in front of the people, and you need to, those of you who've never done this, need to know something of the challenge for him to share the scriptures. And he's got a multitude of people here who've got all kinds of concerns, hurts, challenges in their lives. And he has to pray that God, through his preaching of the word, would help to reach those concerns. And that God's people would be built up. Those who preach desperately need the Spirit. You as God's people need to pray that as you come tomorrow to hear the word preached, that God would enable the one who is preaching to have unction and power, that his words will be God's word, drive home to people's hearts and help God's people. And without the Spirit, you can have the best of ministers in terms of their knowledge of the scriptures, but it's the Spirit who takes that preparation. And you need to prepare. Those who preach need to prepare, but the Spirit must take that preparation and drive it home. And then the interest of religion revived. Religion is always a good term in the 18th century. I know it's a bad term for many 20th century evangelicals in the late 20th century, early 21st century. In the 18th century, it's a good term. And they would argue there is a true religion. And then the name of God glorified. And sometimes evangelicals think that somehow God is glorified by small churches. And for a variety of reasons, sometimes churches are small. But we should long that God would fill his church. That should be our passion, that our neighbors would come to know him and come to where God's word is being proclaimed and we're having fellowship. At the same time, remember, he goes on, we trust you'll not confine your requests to your own societies, that is churches. Don't just think about yourself. Again, those who lead in worship, do you ever pray for other churches in your community? God's blessing on faithful evangelical churches. You may not agree with some of their doctrine. I've got no idea about this Pentecostal church across the road. I'm not theologically a Pentecostal. I've got different disagreements with the Pentecostals. But over the years, God has blessed numerous Pentecostal churches who have loved the Lord Jesus, sought to glorify him, sought to reach the lost. You should pray for that church, assuming it's in its basics orthodox. I don't know what other churches in town that love the Lord, and your prayers should be poured out for these churches, that God would bless them. Pray for you. No, also, don't simply pray for your own immediate connection. That is your denomination. There's more than Baptists in heaven. I think we're right on a lot of things, but we could be wrong, right, on some things. And we need others to help us. And they love the Lord Jesus. Over the years, Methodists, this is where I think this really hit me, was studying Methodism, the Wesleys. And there's a number of areas where I have strong disagreement with John Wesley. But God bless the Methodists here in Ontario. Just to take Ontario, one in every three Ontarians in 1850 was a Methodist. 70%. This will tell you how far we've come. 70% of men and women in Ontario in the 1880s, 1890s, sat under the preaching of the gospel regularly. 70% in evangelical Anglican churches, Presbyterian, Methodist, some Congregationalists, Plymouth Brethren. Today it might be 10%. We need to remember what God did and pray that he might do such again. And then, not only that, but pray for let the whole interest of the Redeemer be affectionately remembered. The spread of the gospel to the most distant parts of the habitable globe be the object of your most fervent requests. We shall rejoice if any other Christian societies of our own or other denominations will unite with us, and we now invite them most cordially to join heart and hand in the attempt. These prayer meetings start in 1784. I have tracked them, and I've gone, there's ways of tracking them. The vehicle I've used is a thing called the Baptist Magazine. Came out every month, all through the 19th century, all the way to the end of the 19th century. I tracked these prayer meetings for 40 years into the 1830s, because every time the magazine was published, they'd list where these united prayer meetings were going on. These prayer meetings started in 1784. They went on for 45 years praying for revival. For about 10 years, they saw little. In fact, the immediate years after the praying for revival, the churches continued to decrease. But then it's almost like, you know, when you stand out in rain. Well, when I was driving here, there was a downpour rain. It was the sort of rain, if you stand in it, you get drenched in like 20 seconds. But there's another type of rain. I'm sure you know this type of rain. It's soft. You stand long enough in that, you'll also get drenched. The revival that comes to these Baptists is like that second rain. It was month after month after month, little growth, until about 20 years down the road, you could look back and you suddenly realize what God had done. First of all, he raises up William Carey, and these people, this is dangerous to pray, by the way. Don't start praying this as a church of sending the gospel to the ends of the earth unless you're committed to sending your daughters and your sons and some of you to the ends of the earth. And you might think, oh, the day of mission is past. No, it's not past. We still need to send out men and women. There's around 2,000 languages in this world that don't have the scriptures in their own language. My father, the Kurdish people, only got in his dialect, the Sorani, the Bible in the last 25 years. We still have need of men and women to go to Muslim countries. I'm thrilled by some of the graduates of Southern who are going over to places like Dubai and the UAE, where there is a bit of an open door. And I think it's in Dubai. The Sultan of Dubai, or the head of Dubai, or the Sheikh of Dubai, has recently allowed 3 or 4 evangelical Baptistic churches, he's given them land to preach and preach the gospel. I mean, that's a great mission field. And we need some men and women to go to these places. And by doing so, we obviously are recognizing that some of them may die as martyrs. And don't pray this unless you're prepared to send your sons and daughters and give money. And as these churches began to pray, they had no idea what God would do. And initially, God raises up William Carey, who's got this, what some of them think is a harebrained idea of going off to India. Well, initially, he wanted to go to Tahiti, and then they eventually settle in India. And they form a society. About 13 of the men who are here, who passed this, form a society called the Baptist Missionary Society. It's what it's eventually called. They form it with about $1,000. And they send William Carey to India in 1793. And that's the beginning of what we call the modern missionary movement. It's a massive movement in which the center of Christianity today, it'll eventuate today, it is no longer Europe and North America. It is now Latin America, Africa, and Asia. And if this continues, those will be the centers of biblical Christianity. I was really thrilled recently, I don't know if you followed this, when the Methodists in the United States wanted to pass the legitimacy of gay marriage and gay ordination, or homosexual marriage, homosexual ordination, it was the African Methodists who said, enough's enough, we will live by the scriptures, number one, and number two, we're fed up with your Western imperialism shoving this down our throats. And I thought, man, this is so, so ironic. And here are the African churches. The Anglican Church of Canada is in a dire state. The only hope for the Anglican, not the only, but the major hope for Anglicans are the Ugandans, the Kenyans, and the Nigerians. And if you know anything about Nigeria, they're going through a bloodbath with in the northern Nigeria and in the Jos Plateau with Fulani Muslim persecution, which is never reported on the news. Numerous cities being burned. Burkina Faso, right next door. The last 4 weeks, there has been attacks on Christian churches. You can imagine this. Muslims coming in the middle of the service, stopping the service, separating the men from the women, and executing all of the elders and a number of the Christian men right there. This has happened 4 times every weekend in the last 4 weeks. But these are the churches that God is blessing in so many ways. This is remarkable. Now, if we had time, and I need to be careful of the time, it's 8:57, and I need to close around, well, what was it? I could go to 11, but I will not. I'll try to close about 9:15 or so. If we track these churches, we would find that in 1798 there were 360 of them. Remember, 1750, about 150, 1798, 360, 1812, 520, 1850, 1360. Within 100 years, they had gone from 150 to 1360. Some of these churches were like Spurgeon's church with 4,000 or 5,000 members. And these churches knew the outpouring of the Spirit in remarkable revival. When one of the men who had authored this, the man actually John Sutcliffe, who had authored this, was dying in 1814, Andrew Fuller went to see his friend. And there was something Sutcliffe said to him that stayed with him. Sutcliffe's on his deathbed, and he says to him, "I wish I had prayed more." Sutcliffe Fuller, after Sutcliffe's death, what could the man mean? He was at the heart of a movement of prayer for revival. At the heart was these prayer meetings. What does he mean? And he said this. He kind of explained it in his own mind. "I wish I had prayed more. I do not suppose Brother Sutcliffe meant he wished he had prayed more frequently, but more spiritually." And then he applies it to his life. "I wish I had prayed more. For the influence of the Holy Spirit, I might have enjoyed more of the power of vital godliness. I wish I had prayed more for the assistance of the Spirit in preparing my sermons. I might have seen more of the blessing of God attending my ministry." When he says this, the church, he had gone to Kettering Baptist Church in 1782. There were about 150 people there. When he wrote this in 1814, there were about 1,000 on a Sunday morning. They had Monday night meetings, Friday night meetings. Friday night meetings for young people in a town of 3,000. They regularly had 1,000 young people out every week. There's only 3,000 people in the town. 1,000 of them couldn't have been young people. They must have come from all around. Fuller would later write to Carey in India and say, I am thrilled because most of them are concerned about their salvation. I mean, he knew revival. I wish I had prayed more for the outpouring of the Spirit to attend the labors of our friends in India. I might have witnessed more of the effects of their efforts in the conversion of the heathen. So he applies it to his own life, but in applying it to his own life, he brings out something very important, which I've brought up a number of times. Our great need is the outpouring of the Spirit. There are some who will say, well, the Holy Spirit came to the church at Pentecost. What do we need him outpoured? Well, just as it is the case that when you become a Christian, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's basic. Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But that doesn't mean you're walking in the fullness of the Spirit. Otherwise, Paul would not say, be filled with the Spirit. Paul assumes every believer has the Spirit, but that doesn't mean you're filled with the Spirit. You need to be full of the Spirit. That is living under the Spirit's power and control, walking in accord with his wishes as found in Holy Scripture. So it is with churches. Sometimes churches can go from week to week to week. And we're faithful in our attendance and the preaching is faithful, but somehow there is an element lacking. And we need to pray that God would be poured out upon our churches. And we need to pray that God's not only interested in our churches, but communities. That God would be poured out on a community like this here in Forest. I think one of the reasons, and I'm drawing this to a close now, and then we can have some questions. I think one of the reasons why we're reticent to talk about this is because in the 20th century, we've had the rise of Pentecostalism across the road, and we're scared of the Holy Spirit. And I think a man like, for instance, Charles Spurgeon, who was a product of this revival, he comes right at the end of it, would scare us at times. Sometimes with Spurgeon would stop in the middle of preaching. I'm not necessarily recommending this, and I'm sure many preachers do this quietly. And he would stop and he'd pray for the outpouring of the Spirit right there. He'd say, come, Holy Spirit, now. Come with power. Open the eyes of these people. And I think if that sometimes happened, I think it would terrify some of us, because I think we become afraid of the Spirit. But the Spirit is our great need. Jonathan Edwards said, the great thing that the Lord Jesus died to accomplish was the gift of the Spirit. Without him, our eyes would be closed. Without him, we would never call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can call on Christ except through the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Without the Spirit, we can't worship. Without the Spirit, we can't understand the Scriptures. Without the Spirit, we will not exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Our great hope is in the Spirit indwelling us so that when we pass from this life to the next, he will raise our bodies, Romans 8, from the dead. And an examination like this is a historical study, but I did it under that little Hebrews 13, we are to remember. And the past has much to teach us. And we're foolish if we don't listen to these men and women who knew great blessing. We may not see it in our lifetime, but our society desperately needs. You look around us and you think, can the people of this culture get any madder? I'm thinking of the gender issues, of transgender men participating in women's sports, and now breaking all of the the various records. Well, because they're men. And it's just bonkers. The sex education that they want to bring in to our culture. Just a massive decline. It's happened very quickly. I think unless God brings renewal and revival, I think one of the things, I was going to speak on this tonight, but I didn't because I wanted to stick by what I had told Pastor Strickler. I was going to speak on persecution and the way these men also experienced persecution, because I do think, and maybe this is a subject for another year or time, that one of the things that we need to prepare for is the distinct possibility that some of our leaders will be imprisoned, not because of their belief in Jesus, but because they refuse to recognize the sexual values of our culture and where our culture is going. When I became a Christian in 1974, I think that would have been unthinkable. But I think that's very thinkable. And I don't think we're prepared for that. But that's another story. What I would long to see, I mean, I saw somebody recently online praying maybe God would give us a good dose of persecution like the churches in Africa, and I'm thinking, you have no idea what you're praying for. That's just stupid. If persecution comes our way, we face it. But to pray for it, what we need to pray for is that God would have mercy on us and upon our society. And I haven't even got into things like abortion and so on. But I will draw to a close. Our great need is to do what these men and women did, that we would meet together once a month, one Monday evening, 1 hour, whatever, Saturday morning, Sunday morning, and be serious with God, serious to what we profess to believe, that we would cry out that God would bless the preaching of the word, bless the sharing of the word, bless our lives, that we would live differently, and that men and women in Forest and in Lambton County, right? Lambton County would be converted, that Southern Ontario would know the blessing of God once again. Well, thank you for coming. It's a Saturday evening, and I'm sure there are many things you could have done, but I hope that this has been helpful in trying to orient you to elements of the past. My great interest here is not necessarily for you to remember all the dates and the detail, but just the lesson of the principles here, which I think are tried and true. One last point. There is never revival without corporate prayer. I think I can prove that. But that's another 2 hours. Okay, it's 7 minutes after 9. Let's take maybe at most 8 minutes so that we can dismiss. Pastor Strickler can dismiss us at 9:15. So when some of these ministers, for many of these ministers, when they were ordained, it was as if ordination was almost like a marriage ceremony, and very few ministers changed churches. So Andrew Fuller did. He was in two. He was at Soham for 7 years, and then at Kettering for 33. John Gill was at the same church for 63 years. 60 years, and then his successor, 63. So in 119 years, this one church in London had two ministers. If you didn't like the ministers, you're stuck. Usually ministers didn't change. And when the minister did change, the church that was requesting him would ask the church to release him. Which is interesting.
Oh, I was thinking when you mentioned, I think one was Newton and was the other Sutcliffe.
Okay. When they would switch pulpits. From what we know, the churches, I think probably some of them balked at it. Because to the Anglican, a Baptist is a second-class citizen. I mean, I grew up in England, and I grew up a Roman Catholic, and you are not really fully English. If you're English, you're an Anglican. And you really didn't fit in. My mother was a very gregarious woman, made friends with all kinds of people very, very easily. When she died as a believer, some of you remember Eaton's department store. She used to love shopping. She'd go down to Eaton's department store. People from Eaton's department store came to her funeral. I remember her telling me it was really difficult to make friends in England. But she was a Catholic. She was an Irish Catholic. So I'm sure that there were some Baptists. I'm sure there were some Anglicans who were horrified that a Baptist had got up into their pulpit. But God blessed those that intermingling of those congregations eventually. Any other questions before we conclude for the evening? No? Well, again, thank you very much for your time. And I trust this has been helpful. It is helpful, very helpful. I mean, I was blessed from a very young age with a love for history. I'm not sure. I might have inherited it from my father. From my mother. My father doesn't read history by his own admission. He's an electrical engineer. He says he's never read anything outside his own field. My mother may have given it to me, but I see it as a gift that God gave me, and I recognize that not everyone loves history. But as a Christian, though, you need to know what God has done in the past. It's so helpful. Pastor.